There are many reasons, sometimes excuses, for people rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, rejecting Christianity. Some of them are intellectual arguments, some of them aren't. And the biggest non-intellectual argument why people reject the Christian faith is hypocrisy. Why would I join that group when they live their lives this way? They don't even believe what they say they believe. Some have described many Christians, perhaps even the generation of Christians in which we live, as practical atheists. We gather on Sunday for church and we proclaim that we believe the truth concerning Jesus is recorded in the pages of Scripture, and yet Monday through Saturday, we live like pagans. It has no transforming effect upon our lives. I've shared with you before, but Rabbi Zacharias was asked one time, are there any intellectual arguments that maybe give you pause to question the Christian faith? And he said, there's no intellectual arguments that make him even pause. But he said the fact that there are so many so-called Christians that show no signs of spiritual transformation in their lives, that gives him pause. And he struggles with that. The hypocrisy within the church, that we profess one thing with our lips and yet go on and deny that with our actions. Now, for hypocrites, whether they're Christian or not, the passage this morning should be one that is one of a strong warning. And for those that are living their lives the way God desires us to, it's not one of warning, but one of strong encouragement. And for most of us, we probably fit somewhere in the middle. There are things that are inconsistent in our lives, and there's a strong warning concerning those. But also, when we're faithful to God, there's a strong encouragement in here. So this morning, maybe you'll get a little jolt in one direction, but then you'll get another jolt in another direction. And hopefully it will pursue us all in the right direction, that when the dust settles, all of us will be equipped, maybe motivated to press on. Not towards being good, but to be great in Christ. Verses 1 to 7 really focus on hypocrisy and living a life that is consistent, and the absurdity of living a life that is superficial. Because as we read, everything eventually will be exposed. What we think we can hide, those so-called skeletons in the closet, there's no such thing. Because God sees everything. And this is where the warning comes in, but this is also where the encouragement comes in. Because not only does God see all the hidden bad things we do, but God sees the hidden good things that we do. You might not get a pat on the back for something you've done from the person sitting in the pew beside you, but God sees the things you do for Him. And so our reward will be for the things we do and the things that we shouldn't do. Now, we're entering into a new section, and scholars can't agree on how long this section is, but it's a long one. It begins in verse 1 and it goes to at least verse 48. Now, obviously, we're not going to try to bite that off this morning. We certainly wouldn't do the text any justice. But it's picking up the section we looked at last week, verses 37 to 54. And you remember, Jesus is having dinner at a Pharisee's house, and there's other Pharisees and the lawyers, the religious experts, the theologians that are there. And things have just begun, and Jesus gets accused of not washing his hands. Something not for hygiene, but part of the oral ceremonial law that the Pharisees had invented. for lack of a better word. And they're outraged by what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus, reading their thoughts, responds with some scathing rebukes about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. How they're nice and shiny and pristine and ordered on the outside, and yet inside they're no different than the pagan, the heathen, in the eyes of God. And Jesus turns things upside down. He says, you Pharisees are so worried about the externals, the superficial. But if you worried about what's inside, then you wouldn't have to worry about what's on the outside, because the inside takes care of the outside. The outside never takes care of what's inside. They're spending all their time and energy burdening people and burdening themselves with these externals, and yet their inside is dark. In fact, the language is pretty clear that these people are not born again. They have no life in them. They are dead in their sins and trespasses, and they're trying to earn their way to heaven with externals. That would be fine if God said that that's how you get to heaven. But God teaches in His Word that the externals have no bearing on your eternal destiny. The externals are what you do when you are born again. You have been saved unto good works, not by them. They're trying to get saved by their good works. Pharisaic Judaism in the first century taught a work salvation. You earn it by obedience to the law. And it wasn't just the 613 commandments of the Mosaic Old Testament law, but they added thousands of these other ones. And you had to get all of these perfectly fine in order to go to heaven. Yet the Old Testament speaks to the fact that our good deeds are filthy rags before God. We are bankrupt before God, folks. We have nothing to offer Him. We have nothing that we can go to God and say, you know what, God, you should let me into heaven because of this. Everything is against us. Everything. And it's only because of what Jesus has done. Through faith, God's gift towards us. What we offer Him is Christ. So the section picks up strongly on Jesus' rebuke against the Pharisees. And the Pharisees demonstrate their true nature by how they respond to the light, the truth that Jesus offers. They could have responded and said, Jesus, you got us all wrong. You're saying we are this way, but we're not. But what Jesus said was truth. And so how do they respond? By lashing out at Jesus. Not lashing out at His arguments and saying, hold up, you say we're like this, but we're not. No, what Jesus has said cuts deeply because it's true. But they don't want to hear what He has to say. Does that sound like the world? The world doesn't want to hear what we have to say. Many Christians don't want to hear what we have to say. The Bible says that in the latter days, people will turn to teachers that tickle their ears. This is why most of these mega churches are growing nowadays, is because people are being entertained. People are being given just what they want to hear. Pastor, don't tell me the truth. Make me feel good. Just pump me up for the week. Just give me something that makes me feel good. Maybe God doesn't want you to feel good this morning. Maybe God wants you to feel bad because you need to feel bad so that you'll realize where you're at. Verses 1 to 7 come in three different sections. The first one, verse 1, is a warning about hypocrisy. Meanwhile, which links with the previous section, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to His disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, despite the fact that Jesus is now completely and utterly, totally out of favor with the religious leaders, elsewhere we see that now they're going to try to plot to kill Him, with the populace, He's growing in popularity. We see this large group of people back in chapter 11, verse 29, that have come to follow Jesus. And now it says that myriads have come. The word myriad in Greek, the singular, means 10,000. So this is the plural. Tens of thousands of people. Now this is probably hyperbole, meaning a whole huge honking group of people are coming out and following Jesus. So Jesus' popularity is growing, but it's going to be cut off very, very, very soon. And the reason is Jesus is going to put demands on them. Uh-oh, the commitment word. He's going to say, if you want to be my follower, this is what is required. And people fall off in droves. People don't want commitment. People want enough religion, enough of Jesus to get them into heaven. But after that, leave me alone. Let me live my life the way I want to. Now, most aren't that brash to actually come out and say that. But when we look at our lives, many people, that's exactly what's going on. And so he warns them about hypocrisy. One of the reasons is in this section is that even though his popularity is at this pinnacle, Jesus knows that it's going to end very, very soon. And so he's preparing his disciples for this. Because the disciples are probably thinking, if Jesus is the Messiah, then he's going to lead a revolt against the Romans. We're going to win and everything's going to be great. But Jesus knows, and he's already told them and told them and told them, but they don't get it. Remember, in Luke now, he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. Luke's already told us that. But none of the disciples get that. They're thinking, we're marching on to Jerusalem to be victors and conquerors. But Jesus is now beginning to say, listen, this popularity is going to end. Persecution is going to come. Be prepared and know how to deal with it. Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. Yeast is a bad translation because what we think of yeast, they didn't use in the ancient world. We have a bread machine and we have one of those little jars with yeast and you just put a little bit in, makes the dough rise. They didn't use that in the ancient world. So if we spoke to them about that, they wouldn't know what we were talking about. So they didn't use that. A better translation is the word leaven, which is actually sourdough. And John Noland, a commentator, says the leaven was a safe piece of old dough stored in fermenting juices until mixed into the fresh batch of dough. It became a symbol of a pervading influence. And that's how it's used often in the Bible, something that contaminates everything it touches. It was a symbol of corruption and the infectious power of evil. So when you use leaven symbolically, unless the context shows it's a good thing, we are to assume it's evil. And it's how some little thing enters in and then it contaminates everything. It just spreads and spreads and spreads and spreads until everything has been contaminated by it. And so Jesus says, watch out for these people. They're religious leaders. They have influence over people. But what they're teaching is wrong. And if you get involved in it, if it touches you, it will affect you. Remember, he said that they're like unmarked graves. You come in contact with them unknowingly and you're defiled by that. So here again is a strong rebuke about the religious leaders that listening to them, interacting with them on this level is contaminating. It's bad. This is one of the dangers in the culture, the world in which we live. It has a contaminating effect upon us. And unless we somehow repel the evil around us, it will affect us. And it has to one extent or another. So he says that we're to be on guard, to be aware of. And in the tense that's used here means a constant vigilance. In other words, you let your guard down for a second, it's there. That's why the Bible says, for instance, don't even open the door. Don't give the devil a foothold, because all he needs is a little crack and he'll ram through. Don't ever put down your guard. We need to be on constant alert. A.W. Tozer said, few warnings have been so much needed, yet so often overlooked. We need to, as soon as we get out of bed in the morning, from that moment until we go to sleep, be on guard. There cannot be any letdown. The Pharisees appear to be faithful interpreters of God's will, but their inner corruption and false piety contaminate all they do and spread a contagion to all who follow them. You can pick your poison on religious television right now. The charismatic movement, and I'm not using that in a positive term, has more than 500 million adherents now. Most of these are teaching the health and wealth gospel, which is no gospel at all. They're teaching things that are utterly contrary to the Word of God. And yet people are being brought in en masse. It's the largest growing movement within Christendom. And most of these people, because they're focusing on externals, never know the truth of the Word of God, never know the truth of salvation. We talked last week about the Roman Catholic Church being one of the greatest examples of this. The externals. Especially you look at the Middle Ages, the pre-Reformation period, where they were selling indulgences and people were accumulating relics, which were like religious things. You could go to someone and buy what they said was a piece of Peter's bone. And that gets you time out of purgatory and stuff like this. And people were so wrapped up in the externals, jumping through all the hoops, none of them ever even knew what the gospel was. They thought you had to be saved by jumping through the hoops. There are no hoops in the gospel, folks. None. It's a gift. Appropriated by faith. That's it. Yet you look on down, the false religions, the cults, all of them require something of you. Somehow you have to do your part. You have to earn your way. I mentioned last time, the reason those Jehovah Witnesses are knocking on your door isn't because they're concerned for your soul. It's because they have to do this for their soul. In order for them to get eternal life, to live on the new earth, they have to do all these things. And I mentioned back a generation ago, they even had time cards that you had to send into New York saying how many volunteer hours you did. And these things were part of your resume for eternal life. But the Bible says we're bankrupt. You can't do anything to please God. But the world says nothing's for free. The second section, verses 2 to 3, says that ultimately hypocrisy is futile. Eventually everything will be revealed. Verses 2 and 3 say, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs or the rooftops. God sees everything. Every action you do, He knows your heart, your motives, your thoughts, everything. And we will be held accountable for everything we do. Jesus talks about every word you use, you will be judged for. The Bible says one day the books will be open, we'll be judged according to things we have done. This is kind of scary, isn't it, when you think about it? I know some of the bad things I've done, and it's a big, big list. But God knows all the things that I can't remember or I didn't know were bad. And so those who think that they are good, I'm a good person, they obviously have memory loss. Because we rebel against God every day. You know, Jesus says if you think lust towards a woman in your heart, you're an adulterer. If you think hatred towards your brother, you're a murderer. We're all liars, adulterers, murderers. Everything will be brought to life. There was an email that went around several years ago. There was a young boy who had a dream. And he wrote down the whole dream that he had. And unfortunately, he had an accident a couple of days later and died. But his parents found this dream that he wrote down. And they sent it around the internet because they thought it was profound and wanted to share it with people. But the dream he had is, in his dream, he woke up and he was in heaven. And he was in this large room. And it was all filing cabinets. And you could say that it was like a room just outside of heaven. So you, in order to get into heaven, you had to go through this room. And he said there was names on all the filing cabinets, and there was one with his name. And somebody came in, and the filing cabinet drawer was open, and he pulled it, and it seemed to go on for an eternity. And it was everything he had ever done in his life. All the good things, all the bad things, and he listed all the things. And it was a wonderful illustration of the fact that nothing goes unnoticed. Everything that is done in secret will one day be revealed. But the flip side is every good thing that we do in secret will be revealed as well. So this isn't just a knockdown, but it's also a pick-me-up this morning. That those things that you've done for God, that you've done for Christ, that you've done for others, that maybe nobody ever noticed, God notices. And God writes them down, metaphorically speaking. This section has both a positive and negative set of connotations. Most people assume only the negative here. That is, all hypocrisy will be revealed. While that's true, the text goes on and talks in terms that are positive as well. Because they're related to proclaiming the gospel. The main point here, though, is God's omniscience, that God knows everything, everything. In fact, the Bible says that God knows every day of your life before you've lived one. God has what theologians call exhaustive knowledge. God cannot learn because he knows everything. He knows everything hypothetical and he knows everything real. And so God cannot learn. So nothing happens in your life that takes God by surprise. God isn't the cosmic chess player that something has in your life and God has a counter move and he's just better than everybody and so he'll win. God knows everything. Before God created the universe, he knew everything that would happen. Everything. And so those secrets in your life that you think nobody knows about, or that sin that you keep on doing because it's just between you and yourself. The text here says that it will be shouted from the rooftops and it will be shown in the daylight. Everything will be revealed. We can't pull a fast one on God. He knows everything. As one writer said, he perceives all and will reveal all. So I think, to one extent, when we stand before Christ one day, there's going to be a shame component. When we see all the things we've done in our life, all the good and all the bad, I don't think God is trying to put us down. He's going to equally show what we've done that's good and equally show what we've done is bad. But, you know, when God asks you, here, I put this person in your life to share the gospel with, and yet you shut that door. God sees all. Darrell Bock says, if a person has things to hide, it is a warning. But if a person acts admirably, the passage is a motivation. The Pharisees have much to fear. True disciples, by their contrastive behavior, have little to fear. If we're doing what's right, why fear? Anybody ever had this thought? You're driving down the road, you see a cop and you panic. The first thing you do is look at the speedometer. I don't know how many times that happens to me. Usually when I have it, though, I'm driving under the limit, which is weird. But why? If we're not doing anything wrong, why when we see a police officer, all of a sudden we just react with tension and fear? Aren't they supposed to be out there doing the people who are breaking the law? If you're not breaking the law, what do you have to fear? If we're doing what God commands of us, what God demands of us, we have nothing to fear. Nothing at all. And yet the text shows a contrast that we're going to get to, that we fear other people and we don't fear God, which is absolutely absurd according to the text. Why do we worry about what other people think? Isn't it what God thinks of us that matters? And yet we're conditioned by our culture. We worry about what people think of us. We want to be liked. We want to be admired. We want this and this and this. And yet to get the admiration of the world, we have to be like the world. Everything will be revealed. Everything. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, when the unrighteous, the wicked, are resurrected to face judgment, it says that the books were opened and each one was judged according to what was written in the books. We will be held accountable for every breath that we take. Everything that you do or do not do, you will be judged. Now, God is impartial. God is the only one fit to judge. And so it's not like an earthly judge that, you know, they have their own motives and bias and these sorts. No, we come to a God who is loving and merciful and caring, yet he's just. And he will exercise judgment based upon what we deserve. Now, thankfully, for those who maybe are overly afraid, the Bible says that if you've trusted in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, all your sins, past, present, and future, have been dealt with. Yes, we will stand before the great white, judgment seat of Christ, but even in that, that has no impact on where our eternal destiny lies. Because we are saved by Christ. He has taken our sin upon himself. We have been forgiven. We have been set free. He is our propitiation, John says, which means that the wrath of God was placed on him, not on us. And so there is therefore now no condemnation for us. Yet we will still be held accountable for what we have done. Paul says, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that when the fire of judgment comes upon us, only that which is gold and silver will remain. Everything else will be burnt up. And he describes that there's some people that are going to get into heaven, but they're going to have the smell of smoke on them. In other words, they got in by the skin of their teeth. The third thing is an encouragement and a warning to fearless conduct and confession of Christ. This is verses 4 through 7. I tell you, my friends, twice Jesus calls the disciples friends. I think this is an overused term in contemporary Christianity. While I like the tune, I don't like the theology of the song by Israel Houghton. I am a friend of God. He is my friend. To my knowledge, besides here where Jesus says you are my friends, the only time anyone in Scripture is ever called a friend of God was Abraham. It doesn't flippantly use the phrase that we are friends of God. Friends implies that we're buddies. God is our creator. God is our master. God is our redeemer. God is to be feared. God is not our buddy. Jesus says in John 15, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you." He doesn't say you're my friend because I like you and we get along and we share things in common and I like to hang out with you. "You are my friend if you obey me." Abraham was God's friend because he obeyed God unquestioningly. So Jesus is going to tell them here, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. Or Matthew's version, do not fear those who can kill the body, but the one who can kill both body and soul. That part's left out here because Luke has a different message that he's communicating here. Most scholars believe that Jesus used the same statements over and over and over again. If you got a good message, why not stick it in your pocket and keep using it if it's the truth? So Jesus probably, as an itinerant preacher, used the same imagery, the same messages even over and over again in different contexts. Do not fear. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. In other words, the worst they can do is take your physical life. That's it. That sounds pretty bad. But in the eternal scheme of things, who cares? Remember what Paul said in Philippians? He was longing for death because he said that death takes him to Christ, which is better by far. So he had no fear of death because he knew absent from the body was present with the Lord. Paul's fear of death was this, folks. If I die, I can't minister anymore. How's that for a revolutionary thought? I don't want to die because there's all these sinners around me that need to hear the gospel. That's a life well lived. That's the life I need. And I hope that's the life that you desire. One that sees that life is a mission. It's a field where we look around us and we see the need, the crying out of people. You know, the Bible says that the blood of Abel cried out. This world is crying out to us. People don't know it, but their souls are crying out for the light of the gospel. And of course, we all know what Cain said, right? Am I my brother's keeper? You know what the answer to that question is? Yes, you are. Theologically, we are all responsible for the people around us that don't know Christ. We are not responsible for saving them, but we are responsible for telling them the truth, bringing them the gospel, showing them the gospel. We are our brother's keeper. Our brother, sister, neighbor, parent, child, co-worker. If God has put them in your sphere of influence, you have an obligation to be salt and light to them. Now, why should we fear God? Well, here Jesus said, after that they can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority or the power to throw you into hell. Human beings aren't the ultimate judges. God is. The word used here for hell isn't the normal word for hell, which is the word Hades. This is the word Gehenna. This word is used in the New Testament only by Jesus, and one time it's used by James in James chapter 3, where James says that the tongue is a fire set on fire by hell. The word Gehenna refers actually to a valley just outside of Jerusalem to the south-southwest, and it's called the Wadi Rabbeh. And in the Old Testament, it was called the Valley of Hinnom, or the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. We don't know who Hinnom is, but this was this valley that was going south-southwest from Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it was the border between the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And during some of the wicked reigns of certain kings, especially Ahaz and Manasseh, they used to offer child sacrifices in the Valley of Hinnom to the god, the Canaanite gods Molech and Baal. And they would make them pass through the fire and they would die in this. And this is referred to in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah 32. And we even hear in 2 Kings and also 2 Chronicles that Ahaz and Manasseh, while they instigated this for people in general, they even sacrificed their own children to these gods. And they would do it by burning them. And in the Old Testament, fire is bad. Fire is bad. It can be used in context of cleansing, but more often it's a judgment theme. And Josiah, who was a righteous king, began a religious reform. And he actually defiled this valley so it couldn't be used for any religious reasons. It couldn't be used to worship God or the pagan gods. And they did things in there, like they began using it to burn trash and dung. And they also would burn the bodies of the corpses of criminals there. So it couldn't be used. But the descriptions later on were that it was a perpetual fire and it became a symbol for what hell would be like, a perpetual burning that was used. And as I mentioned, it's used 11 times by Jesus and once by James in 3 verse 6. It's a description not of hell. In the Bible, hell is the temporary place where the wicked go. But Gehenna is a description of what in Revelation is called the lake of fire, the eternal hell. We know hell's temporary because in chapter 20, it says that death and hell will be thrown into the lake of fire. So it's a description used in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 10, chapter 21, verse 8, of the eternal fire that it says that was prepared for the devil and his angels, where the wicked will spend eternity. Now, we don't like to talk about hell because it's not politically correct anymore. But if you look at the scriptures, the one who talks about hell the most is Jesus. The most loving person to ever walk the planet spoke the most about eternal conscious torment of the wicked. I hope you go home and study the doctrine of hell. Because when you see how horrible and horrendous it is, I hope that it will motivate you to be out there trying to rescue the perishing, care for the dying. That we will be out there trying to tell people, because this is what awaits those that reject God's gift. John 3:17, because they have rejected God's one and only. But the encouraging thing starts to unfold here. It says, fear God, because he's the one who has authority to throw you in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. But are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? The word used here is pretty much the smallest coin, and it refers to 1/16th of a day's wages. Now, minimum wage nowadays in the ancient world would be what a wealthy person would make. Back then, if you were lucky to make enough money working all day to buy your meal, and that was a good day. That's why, give us this day our daily bread. Give me enough money that I have food for the day. And that's what a day wage was. Enough to just buy your supper and then start the day over again. And so this was 1/16th of it. So sparrows were the cheapest food you could buy in the marketplace. And so it was something that the poor bought. And apparently they tasted okay. But the idea is that these things were considered culturally insignificant. It was the cheapest thing that you could go and buy. And here it talks about how God cares for these sparrows that are insignificant, you know, an afterthought. And he says, aren't they sold for five for two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. God knows about these. In Matthew, it talks about God clothing the fields and providing for the birds. You know, this is part of his creation and God watches over it. And then it changes to us and it says, indeed, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Now, without taking shots at people that have less hair, the average human has more than 100,000 hairs on their head. I actually found out that redheads actually have a lot less hair on their head by average, about 90,000, where blondes have as many as 145,000, 150,000 hairs on their head. So the average is more than 100,000. And the Bible says that God knows every hair on your head. 7 billion people, that's a lot of hair. The Bible says that God knows all the stars by name. And the number of stars, even a supercomputer couldn't count all the stars in the universe. And God knows them all. So does God know what's happening in your life? Absolutely. He knows when you're suffering, when you're hurting. He knows everything about you. It's not like the gods the deist gods that just make the universe, they wind it up and let it go. God wants to be intimate in your life. God knows everything about you and he's just longing for a relationship with you. We don't have a relationship with God because we don't enter into one with him. Not that he's holding out. God is waiting. In Isaiah 49:15, it says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should not have no compassion on the son of her womb? Well, isn't that absurd? Yeah, well, it's not so absurd nowadays where women are aborting their babies at a frantic rate. But, you know, you go back a few generations ago, who was more protective over the child in their womb than the mother? And it goes on and said, even these will be forgotten, yet I will not forget you. God will never leave us nor forsake us. God loves us more than anyone, more than you love yourself. The Jerusalem Talmud says, no bird perishes without heaven, all the more a man. In other words, nothing happens to the least little creature without God's permission. How much more will nothing happen to you unless God allows it to happen? God is sovereign. David Garland says, Jesus is not commenting on what a bargain little sparrows are, but is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He portrays God as knowing things that humans do not, the number of hairs on their heads, and cares about things that they do not care about. What happens to little sparrows? If God does not dismiss from the mind the little sparrows sold in the market, it follows that God will not ignore what happens to the disciples who remain loyal to Jesus. They will not be given over to oblivion or neglected. If God cares for these things that aren't made in his image, that were not redeemed by his son, how much more does he care and will provide for us? So here's the twin paths here. And these twin can only apply for a believer. An unbeliever only has judgment awaiting them. That's it. But for us, there's a judgment warning, but also a blessing. And that is, if we do what we're supposed to do, God will provide, God will bless, God will meet all our needs. Yet if we disobey God, if we rebel against God, then only cursing awaits. Read the book of Deuteronomy. There's basically two curses for every blessing. Why? Because we need more warning than we need blessing, because we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. So what do we do? Well, none of us wants to sit under God's judgment. And the first thing in any STEP program is recognize that you have a problem. We need to recognize that we're prone to wander, that we're prone to sin and rebel against God. And we need to keep our eyes fixed upon him and to recognize that everything will be revealed. Every motive, Every action, every word, every thought, all will come to light. And so we need to live accordingly. We need to have a life that is set and transfixed upon God and upon His will. Folks, there can never be any compromise. Compromise is rebellion against God. Because it's almost saying, in this case, I can kind of excuse what I'm doing. But God sees all. He knows what you're doing. My dad admits this, but I'll share it anyways because he's not here. He admits that when we were little kids, if there was something specific that needed to be prayed for, he'd get us to, because he figured that little kids have purer hearts than adults, and God's more likely to listen to the kids. Now, he was theologically sound enough to know that God knows the motives and things like this, but you know, we need to be theologically pure before God. We need to be living lives that are consistent with what we profess. A.W. Tozer said with this, and I'll close with this. He said, "Let us seek to have an abiding sense of God's hand in everything that happens to us if we profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. We should say to ourselves, God could keep away from me these things if he thought fit, but he does not do so, and therefore they must be for my benefit. I will stay still and bear them patiently. What pleases God will please me." That last little phrase needs to be the cry of our hearts. What pleases God pleases me. I don't think I can say that truthfully in my life. Now, not on a consistent basis. And my life needs to be motivated by, this is the direction I'm going, that each day I'm moving one step closer to what pleases God pleases me. Anything that displeases God needs to come out, needs to get rid of it. It pleases God that we live holy lives. It pleases God that we tell others about Jesus. It pleases God that we love one another. It pleases God that we pray for one another, that we encourage one another, that we build one another up. These are all things that encourages God, that pleases God. God hates hypocrisy. God hates lying. You go through the scriptures and it's very clear what God does not like, what he detests, what doesn't please him. And these things cannot be part of the Christian's life. Only that which pleases God. But for Tozer, it was a mindset that was key. If my mind is tuned to such a degree that for my heart, it's what pleases God pleases me. This is where we need to get to. And this is a journey between you and God. And this is the encouraging thing, that this is possible. Because the Holy Spirit equips and empowers you to these ends if you allow him to work. If you set your mind on things above, if you focus on that which is good and right and holy and just, if what pleases God pleases you, then you will live a life well lived. But for so many of us, the vast bulk of our lives is a waste of time. We are filled with most of our day, most of our week, most of our month, most of our years to things that have zero eternal significance. Zero. Where are our priorities? Does it please God? What pleases God will please me. May that be our prayer today. Heavenly Father, Lord, you hate hypocrisy. Those who are play acting, pretending to be that which they are not. Indeed, Lord, it is a solemn warning to know that one day everything that is hidden will be openly displayed. Every thought, every careless word, every motive, every action done in so-called secrecy. Nothing is hidden from you. And Lord, as this transforms into the next section of the passage where we see that this should impact how we live for Christ, being fearless in our proclamation of the gospel. Oh Lord, not only would we live consistent lives, but may we live lives in absolute servitude to the one who made us and loved us. May we live a life for you and not for self, not for the indulgences of the world, which only detract us from your set purposes, only seek to harm us and pull us away from fellowship with you, that offer us nothing of substance and satisfaction. But Lord, may we indeed taste and see that you and you alone are good. Lord, I pray for each heart today that its cry would be, "What pleases God pleases me." Lord, enable us, change our hearts, fill us with your presence. May we be filled with the Spirit this day. In Jesus' name, amen.